Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is, of course, the classic passage on the biblical requirements for the pastor and the deacons. In Acts chapter 20, Paul foresaw that the church at Ephesus would be plagued by leadership problems in the future. So as he bid the pastors of the church of Ephesus goodbye, he charged them. He said in Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Well, several years passed between Acts chapter 20 and the writing of 1 Timothy. Timothy, Paul's protege and young son in the faith, is now the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus. The wolves that so worried Paul in Acts 20 have now infiltrated the leadership structure of the church, and they are distracting and destroying the flock. So Paul charges Timothy to abide at Ephesus, to war a good warfare against the wolves and false teachers. We're preaching through this book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We notice chapter 1 had to do with the problems of the church. Chapter 2 addresses the purpose of the church. We are a local church with a global mission. 1 Timothy 3 addresses the pastors and deacons in the church. Now listen carefully. You will be tempted, especially if you do not aspire to the office of pastor or deacon, to tune chapter 3 out. This doesn't concern me, so I'll tune back in when we get to chapter 4. Don't do that. To impress the importance of the pastors and deacons to the people of God and the purpose of God, we're going to begin at the end of the chapter and see why this subject is so important for our consideration tonight. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And that's a great Christmas statement, isn't it? Amen. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory."
Amen.
So this is the truth that the church is to steward. In chapter 2, if you'll remember, we learned that there is a God who wants all people to be saved. We learned that Jesus died so all people could be saved, and that there is only one way to be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Now we learn in chapter 3 that there is one and only one organization that has been entrusted with the truth that will save. Verse 16 is that truth. It's the gospel. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached unto the Gentiles. He has ascended and he'll return. That's the gospel. Verse 15 says that we, as the church of the living God, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the bastion. We are the support. We are the stewards of the message of Christ in the gospel. He says it this way: we are the household or family of God. Now, here's what I'm saying, folks. What Paul wants us to understand is that what happens inside the house will directly affect the impact we can have outside the house. Remember, God wants all people to be saved. There's only one way to be saved, but what happens in here directly affects the impact we can have on all those people God wants to save. When things are right inside the house, God's people are loved, they're equipped, they're organized, they are mobilized to make a difference outside the house. But when things are not right in the house, when we do not behave ourselves properly in the house of God, you won't make a difference outside the house. So things have to be right inside the house for the sake of gospel impact outside the house. That's the point that Paul is making. So what I want to do tonight before we really dive in is I want to illustrate the role that the pastor has among the people inside the house for the sake of those who are outside the house, for the sake of those who are lost. Now, I have several men before the service to help me out. So if I gave you a sign, go ahead and put it on, and I want you to go ahead and come on up, okay? And if you will, just stand here at floor level, and I'm going to get you exactly where I want you here in just a moment. We're going to start where this passage starts. We're going to start with the heart of God. John Foster tonight is going to represent the heart of God. And I want you to stand all the way over here at the very end of the platform. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires every man to be saved. Mr. Robert is going to illustrate the lost world, and he's going to stand all the way over here at the very end. Now, here's the truth. God wants every man to be saved, but there was no way for them to be saved. The lost world would never move towards the heart of God. So what did the heart of God do? The heart of God moved towards a lost world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where Earl comes along. God has now moved towards a lost and dying world. Verse 16 of chapter 3, this is the gospel. God moving towards a lost world. You're fine right there. Now, I want you to back up a little bit. You're not getting that close just yet. Come here, Brother Earl. You're going to stand about right there. You were right the first time, okay? Now, according to chapter 3 and 15, there's only one organization that is tasked with getting the gospel to a lost world. And what is that organization? It's the church. The gospel will save a lost world. The gospel accomplished salvation, but the gospel does not preach itself. It does not declare itself. Somebody has to declare it, and that somebody is the church. So come here, Brother Bullitt. And it is the church's job to move the gospel towards the lost world. So y'all just take a couple of steps here. And the church is doing exactly what they're supposed to do, but stop. The church is made up of fallen sinners. True? Absolutely true. And it is our tendency to get distracted, to be divided, to be depraved. It is our habit not to focus on the one thing God has called us to do, getting the gospel to a lost world because it's the heart of God, but to focus on a lot of other things that God never commanded us to do. So God has established a person or a group of people, and wouldn't you know it, I'm going to represent this person tonight. The pastor. And the pastor is to be a man who has the heart of God for a lost world, who will equip and motivate and organize the church so they can take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And when that happens, the heart of God is glad. When that happens, Jesus gets the praise from people that he has died to have. And when that happens, the church grows. They grow spiritually because the people of the church are fulfilling their God-given destiny for their lives. They are using their spirit-enabled giftings to do what God has called them to do. The church also grows numerically because there are a lot of men, women, boys, and girls who will be saved if somebody would just give the gospel to them. It is the job of the pastor, called by God, to have the heart of God to push the church to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. What happens inside the house has a direct impact on the people outside the house. You can have a seat. Let's give these guys a hand. So don't miss it. When godly men lead well, the church stays on mission. God is praised. The word is preached. The flock is tended. The lost are reached. But when ungodly men find their way to the pulpit, distraction, division, and depravity will reign inside the church. That's disastrous for people inside the house, and it's even more disastrous for the people who are outside the house. So the qualifications of the pastor and the calling on the pastor's life is not irrelevant or unimportant to the people in the pew. Do you get that tonight? It is vitally important if the people in the pew want to carry out their God-given destiny to impact the world with the gospel of Christ. So let's ask ourselves tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 3, what kind of pastor should the people of God look for? Maybe a more important question, what kind of pastor is God looking for? Well, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're just going to study verse 1 tonight. You said your introduction was long, Pastor. I know. Look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The title of the message tonight is The Servant Leaders of the Local Church. We're just going to look at verse 1 tonight, and that will concern the calling of the pastor. Let's read verse 1 again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, folks, this is a verse that I have shared hundreds of times over the years with young people, with men who are considering the pastorate or vocational Christian service. It is one of the most important verses on Christian calling in the entire New Testament. In this verse, Paul reveals six facets of a call to ministry, and we're going to study them carefully tonight. First of all, he reveals that the call to ministry is an important calling. It's an important calling. Look at that first phrase. He says, this is a true saying. Now, this is an interesting construction. This phrase, this is a true, or this is a faithful saying, is used elsewhere in the pastoral epistles to signify an important phrase that was commonly believed by first century Christians. You see, first century Christians didn't have a completed New Testament. So they passed truths along to one another with creedal statements or faithful accepted sayings. There are only five of these faithful or true statements in the pastoral epistles, and this is one of them. To see just how paramount these sayings were, look back at 1 Timothy 1 and 15. We'll find another faithful saying. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that was the faithful saying. Paul adds another part, of whom I am chief. How many of you would say that it's a pretty important piece of Bible doctrine that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Pretty important, faithful saying. All right, let's look at another faithful saying. Look over at chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. All right, look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Amen. So our identification in death with Christ is also an identification with the resurrection of Christ. Pretty important gospel truth, wouldn't you say? All right, look over at Titus. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. So what we're talking about here, folks, are truths that were of paramount importance to the local church, truths that they talked about and rehearsed to one another verbally and often. We would say that these truths are preeminent truths of the Christian life. Christ coming into the world to save sinners. The crucified Christian life, dying with Christ, to live like Christ and with Christ. We would say Christians living godly lives and exercising themselves unto good works, these are really, really important doctrines in the Christian faith. Now, here's the point. The early church knew the importance of their doctrine. By the way, doctrine is still of paramount importance to the people of God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
They knew the importance of their doctrine. But they also knew the importance of the God-called men who would declare those doctrines. You see, all the doctrine in the world won't do a person any good if he has no one to declare that doctrine to him. So apparently, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this was a faithful saying. This was something they talked about often. They wanted God to call men to ministry, and they wanted to know what it meant. They said, this is a good thing. They encouraged it. They talked it up. It was an important thing that happened in the life of their church. Now, here's what I want to say. We should be talking about this as God's people today. Because a healthy church reproduces itself.
Right.
A healthy church is seeing people called into ministry. If people are loving God and loving the Word of God and loving those who minister to them, it would only make sense that preaching and ministry would be attractive to people who are in the congregation. Now, a point I'm about to make is that the call to preach is a divine call. Yes, it is God who calls people to ministry, but he often does it in the context of churches where God is worshiped and the Word is loved and people are growing in grace. Listen to me, one of the greatest days in any church's history is the day when a person is called to ministry and they surrender to that calling. I've told you many times, we do not judge our success as a church by our seating capacity. We judge our success as a church by our sending capacity.
Amen.
And every time someone surrenders to gospel ministry, our sending capacity multiplies exponentially. As I thought about this truth, I thought about those who've been called to ministry through the influence of our church. And I thank God that we have many young people preparing for God's calling upon their lives right now. That's a sign of a healthy church. In the next few years, when several of those young people join our church staff or church staffs across America, and then a few years from then, we're going to see them step into pastorates or into church plants or step onto the mission field. Isn't that exciting? I think about a couple like John and Holly Foster, or Philip and Sidney Dobbs, or Jared Poledna. They're wrapping up their education. Isn't that exciting? I think about Brian Gonzalez and Joshua Marcourt, who have already finished undergrad and have some big days ahead of them. We have several young people still working on their undergrad degrees in Bible college, preparing expressly to serve the Lord for their lives. Now listen, those young people aren't going to make a lot of money. They're going to serve Christ in as hostile a culture as any American Christian has known. Many of those young people in ministry will not be well known. They'll face a lot of trials. But let's make sure that they know that we think what they're doing with their lives is very, very important. And it's very, very good. You see, they're not going to get a lot of congratulations from the world, are they? They're going to be told, what a waste of your life. They're going to be told, you'll get over it. That's what people told me when I was called to preach. So let's make sure that they know we see their surrender and we see their obedience. And we think it's one of the most important things that's ever happened in the life and ministry of our church. It's my prayer that when the Lord calls me home, whenever that is, that there will be hundreds of younger men and women serving in ministry who were called and encouraged under my ministry. This is a good thing. When God calls someone, it's one of the most important things that ever happens in the life of the church. I mean this with all my heart. If we had a young person surrender to missions tonight, I'd be more excited about that than I would if a rich person wrote us a check for $1 million. We'll spend $1 million pretty quickly, but 30 years ago, that person will be on the 30 years from now, that person will be on the field doing something great for Christ. I'm telling you, it's important. We have important truth to declare, but it won't declare itself. So people have to surrender to the call, and we have to tell them it's a great thing when you do. All right, it's an important calling. Notice this, it is a limited calling. And this goes back to what we talked about at the end of chapter 2. I really didn't want to get back on that subject, but Paul does. So look at what it says. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Verse 2, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, I think Paul is pretty clear about this point, don't you? This passage is specifically about the calling and qualifications of a pastor, and that calling is limited to men. There is a masculine pronoun used several times throughout this passage. Now, as we said last time at the end of chapter 2, women are incredibly valuable to the mission of God. They are incredibly valuable to everything we're doing in the local church and certainly what's happening in the home. Let me just say it clearly and plainly. The role of the pastor is a role in the Bible limited to men, all right? It's an important calling. It's a limited calling. Notice this, it is a divine calling. This is a true saying, if a man desire, you might want to circle that word desire, the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, two times we read the word desire in our English Bible. In English, they're the same, but in the original language, they are two different words with different shades of meaning. They both basically mean desire, but they signify different types of desire. The first desire, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it means to reach out after, to stretch out oneself to grasp something. This is not a word that talks about internal motives. It describes the external act of someone who is taking tangible steps to be a pastor. It's something you can see. It's something you can observe. If someone really wants it, that's going to show up on the outside, right? To reach after something, to aspire to it. The second desire is desire in the classic sense of the word. It means a passionate compulsion. It's the word epithumia. It's often translated as the word lust in the New Testament. In this case, it is a strong and passionate desire for something good, the office of a bishop. Now, folks, taken together, the two terms describe the man who outwardly pursues the ministry because of an inward strong desire that God has given him. Jeremiah 20 and 9, Jeremiah was discouraged in ministry. He said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But he says, his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Paul said something similar to the church at Corinth. He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Here's an Old Testament and New Testament example of two men who were compelled from within to preach, and they could never be happy if they were not preaching. Now, as I thought about this thing of an outward desire manifested and an inward desire compelling, I thought about some men who seek the ministry. Some men who seek the ministry are fascinated with the Bible. Perhaps they're good, upstanding moral leaders in the youth department. Maybe their parents or their youth pastor encouraged them to go to Bible college. So they go through all the outward steps of preparing for ministry, but they are not driven by an internal strong desire to preach the word. On the other hand, there are some men who have a strong passion for ministry and preaching, but they lack the self-control and discipline to prepare themselves. Maybe they don't study hard, or they don't take care of their bodies, or they won't put into the time to develop sermons that God can use, or maybe they get easily discouraged and they quit. Here's what I'm saying. Some men have the discipline for ministry and not the desire. Some men have the desire, but not the discipline. A true calling to ministry is a strong desire given by God that is accompanied by a strong discipline that will get a man into ministry and sustain that man once he's there. So if you've ever wondered what a call to ministry is, this is what it is. It is desire accompanied by discipline. Desire accompanied by discipline. There may be someone here and you have wondered in your life perhaps whether God is calling you. I want you to turn back with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the idea of desire. This is an important verse to connect with what Paul talks to us about desire in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. That word will is the same word for desire. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And one of the things that the Bible is saying here is that one of the ways God leads our lives is through our desires. You've read the 37th Psalm, delight thyself also in the Lord and he shall give thee what? The desires of thine heart. One of the ways God shows us what he wants us to do with our life is through our desire. And let me say to you, men, if you've ever heard a man preaching and you found in yourself a burning desire to do what that man was doing, let me ask you, who do you think put that desire in your heart? If you've ever been sitting in church watching a missionary presentation and you suddenly felt a compelling desire to go there and do that and give your life to what that missionary is giving his life or her life to, who do you think put that desire there? Let me ask you a question. Do you think Satan is going around to local Bible-believing Baptist churches and implanting in people's hearts a desire to preach the word or give their lives to missions? Absolutely not. Then by process of elimination, who's doing it? God is doing it. Amen. Let me tell you something. The Lord called me to preach between the 7th and 8th grade at summer camp. And when he did, he didn't write it in the sky. He didn't appear to me in a dream. Bells didn't ring. Angels didn't sing. He simply implanted within my heart a burning desire to preach God's word and to lead people to Christ. And it's been in my heart ever since. You say, Pastor, what if I surrendered to ministry and I'm not really called? God will forgive you. You think God's going to be mad at you because you wanted to give more of your time to the word and more of your time to his work than he wants you to give? He's not going to be mad. He's going to be thrilled. If you have a desire to give the majority of your time and life to ministry, recognize that is not a natural, normal desire. Even in a church like ours, the vast majority of people aren't walking around with desires like that. Why do you have it? Could it be that God in heaven is leading your life through a strong and compelling desire. God put it there. And if God put it there, He's calling you. And if He's calling you, the very best thing you could do with your life is surrender to His call. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, the Bible says he desireth a good work. Many of you know one of my favorite preachers of the past, if not my favorite, is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had a very small Bible college that was out of his church in London. He never really aspired to have the largest Bible college, but he wanted to have the Bible college with the most serious young men in it. He would often start the semester off by giving a lecture about the calling of God, where he would actively try to talk people out of going into ministry. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. But if, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of both the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then depend upon it, you are called." That lecture wasn't good for enrollment, but it was awful good for the churches of England because Spurgeon's students were noted for their zeal and longevity in ministry. And the root of their faithfulness and faithful service was a certainty and a confidence that God had called them. The calling to preach and pastor is a divine calling, a divine desire that comes from God. Inwardly, it feels like strong desire. Outwardly, it shows up like strong discipline, a man who will not be stopped. So it is an important calling. It is a limited calling. It is a divine calling. It is a responsible calling. If a man desired the office of a bishop. Now, this is an old English word, and you might get in your mind some kind of denominational hierarchy, something from the Catholic or Episcopal Church. Really, that's not what you need to have in your mind. The word bishop just means overseer. There are three primary words used to describe what a pastor does. They're given to us in 1 Peter chapter 5. Would you turn there, and we'll bring this thing in for a landing soon. You have my word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we see all three words that are used in the New Testament to describe the minister or the ministry of the pastor. Look at what it says in 1 Peter 5 and 1. The elders, you might want to mark that phrase, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, Peter's saying, from one pastor to another pastor, I have a word of exhortation to give you. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Mark that phrase, the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, mark that word shepherd, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here, Peter uses three words to describe the pastor. First of all, he uses the word elder. And I'm going to give you the Cliff Note version. It's not referring to a man who has great physical maturity. Timothy, for instance, was a very young man. So was the Lord Jesus in his ministry, only in his early 30s. It refers primarily to spiritual maturity. Nobody should pastor the church if he's not a spiritually mature person, if he doesn't have the kind of faith others should emulate. Then you circled the word oversight. That is the noun form of the verb that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me, the opposite of that. This is the verb form of the noun. In 1 Timothy 3, it's translated as bishop. It's episkopos. It means overseer. The word originally came from secular life, referring to the foreman of a construction crew or the supervisor of a building construction. It's the idea here that the pastor not only preaches, but he has limited authority given by Jesus himself and given by the congregation to supervise and oversee the church. He does have a leadership role within the church, and he is to take that oversight willingly. According to the Bible, the overseer is responsible to teach and preach. He's responsible to lead the church. He's responsible, James 5, to pray for the sick. He's responsible in the passage here to love the flock. He's responsible to be an example for the flock to follow. He's responsible also to ordain other pastors. As the overseer, these are the things that fall underneath his responsibilities. Then we also circle in verse 4 the word shepherd. Now here that's referring to the Lord Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. Guess what another translation of that word is? Pastor. That's what the word pastor literally means. It means shepherd. So get it. Jesus is the chief shepherd of his flock, the local church. But the pastor is the under shepherd. Here it is. The elder describes who he is, a man of spiritual maturity. Overseer describes what he does. He leads. The word shepherd describes who he loves. He loves the sheep. He protects them. He feeds them. He bleeds for them. There's no such thing as a shepherd without a sheep, and a pastor tends his flock. However, once in a while, someone will ask me if I get nervous pastoring in a church where the two former pastors are in attendance. In fact, everywhere I go, that's the big question everyone wants to ask me. Do you get nervous preaching to Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver every week? Well, I do get a little bit nervous about that. I got to say, they're going to know if I haven't studied and I'm trying to bluff my way through something, okay? It's just another motivation among many to study hard, okay, and to try to preach well. But listen to what Hebrews 13 says. Obey them that have the rule over you, talking about pastors, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I don't really lose much sleep about Dr. Weaver and Dr. Barber, though I certainly want them to be happy. Let me tell you what I do lose sleep about. Knowing that one day I'm going to stand before God for your soul. And it is an especially heavy thing when one of the sheep is suffering or when one of the sheep is straying. It is a serious, weighty, heart-rending responsibility, the office of a bishop. All right, look next. It's a noble calling. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The word just means good. It means noble. In other places, it's translated beautiful. You know, folks, the world considers preaching foolishness. And Baptist pastors are somewhere between politician and lawyers in their hierarchy of professions. You want to get unpopular, just tell somebody sometime you're a Baptist pastor in Texas, okay? Especially online. But you know what God says? This is a good and noble thing. And if you have a desire to do it, you are desiring something that is good in the sight of God. Lastly, it is a demanding calling. Because he that desireth the office of a bishop desireth a good what? Work. I was at a funeral just a couple of weeks ago, and I almost disqualified myself from ministry, I got to tell you. I was talking in the funeral. I was eulogizing a man, and when he was a boy, he had such a heart for God and his word, he used to stand up and pound the kitchen table and play preacher, right? He just loved it. And he didn't become a preacher, but he had a heart for God's word even at a young age, and I pointed that out. Well, after the service, some lady who didn't attend our church said, I was talking with so-and-so, and he said he wanted to be a preacher too when he was a little boy. And knowing the person, I said, oh, really? That's kind of surprising. And she said, yeah, he said he only wanted to work one day a week. Guys, I was almost a brawler. And you were almost looking for a new pastor, okay? Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. He told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Paul said that he toiled and strove according to the power of God in him for the souls of the people at Colossae. Ministry is not a 9-to-5 job where you can clock in and clock out. It is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, 365 day a year responsibility, and lazy people need not apply. I have the privilege of preaching in some places. Brother Johnson's here tonight. He preaches all over the country, and I thank God for how the Lord's using the Johnson family. Looking forward to having them here last Sunday of the year. I'm in a lot of churches that have been advancing, even during COVID, seeing people saved. I'm in some churches that are not advancing, and they're not going to, and that's obvious. I'm in a lot of dying churches, unfortunately. You want to know some marks of a dying church? Lukewarm praying, dead singing, limited sacrifice, meager evangelism, little creativity, needless division, and maybe number one on the list, lazy preachers. Some churches are small because they're in a small place. Some churches are small because they have small leaders. Whenever I give advice to young preachers, and it's kind of funny, I'm no longer the youngest preacher in the room anymore. I'm kind of thankful for that. People do actually ask me for advice every once in a while. I usually tell them to do three things. Walk with God, love your family, and work hard. The man who does those three things will be sure to have God's blessing on his ministry. The man who does not will burn out, foul out, or rust out. All right, let's wrap it up with some words of application. Since a pastor's calling is divine, obey it. If God is calling you, you will never find great joy and peace in life outside of that calling. God does not make suggestions. He gives commands. And if he's calling you, the greatest thing you could ever do is obey that calling. I have never for one moment regretted walking up those steps at the Wilds of the Rockies at the Christian camp when I was 13 years old and surrendering to God's calling on my life. And if you will surrender, you will never regret it either. Since a pastor's calling is divine, obey it. Since a pastor's calling is important, encourage it. We ought to be talking up the idea of people surrendering to ministry. We ought not to be talking people out of a calling that God has placed upon their lives. Listen, the greatest thing any Christian can do is just to do God's will for your life. That's it. Not everybody's called to ministry, I get that. But those that are, we need to encourage that calling because it's not easy. Lastly, since the pastor's calling is demanding, lighten it. Think about this. If every person in our church complained as much as you do, how heavy a burden would your pastor have to carry? If every person in our church was as demanding of the pastor's time as you are, how much time would the pastor have for reading his word, for his family, for getting a little rest? If every member of your church were just as happy and engaged in the pastor's preaching as you are, would the pastor be encouraged while he's preaching the word? It's not an easy calling. And by the way, very many things God gives us to do in life are not easy. Pastoring is not an easy calling. Since it is demanding, lighten his load if you can. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage that makes so crystal clear what a calling to ministry is, how important and noble it is, and then later in the passage, what characteristics a pastor must have. Lord, we pray that this will be a church where people are regularly being called to ministry and where we encourage and equip them for their callings. We pray that this will be a church where people encourage one another, whatever their calling is, and they help them maximize the giftings that God has given them. We pray this will be a church that is so healthy and so in love with you that the young people who grew up here would want to be around church for the rest of their life and that they would seriously consider a calling into ministry. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.